Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. A lot of things going on this time of year. We're going through our Advent series and Christmas Eve services. And there's also, as Parker mentioned, another need for Christmas baskets. And that need is always great. So I encourage you, if you haven't yet, and you're interested, to go ahead and take care of that. Help and buy a basket for somebody. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And I want to read that last verse again in light of what happened in Connecticut on Friday. That there is a day coming when they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That there is a day that is coming when there will be no more hurting or destroying, because the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth and the whole world will be his holy mountain. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how long? We pray with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? As we think about the suffering that's in this world and the death, the fear that rages, the evil that seems to be so powerful and invincible. Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith of a child in the face of such adversity. That you would give us humility in the face of such haughtiness and pride. That you would give us perseverance when it seems so overwhelming. We pray for the people in Connecticut, in Newtown, Connecticut, the people of Sandy Hook Elementary School. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, children. We pray for all those who have lost loved ones in this church, in our city. As we remember, a police officer was gunned down on the same day. Heavenly Father, we desperately need your grace and your mercy. We need the hope of the gospel and the mystery of the birth to capture our hearts. So do it now by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. So this Advent season, we're going from the biggest picture down to the smallest picture, all the way down to the birth of Christ, or the incarnation itself, which means God became flesh. That's why we call him Emmanuel. That means God with us. We started in Genesis chapter 3 at the widest possible ends, looking at the promise in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden after the fall into sin, and the promise of a rescuer, a promise of a hero, and a very obscure passage. But the rest of the Bible is an outworking of this promise. That we see this promise working itself out in the life of Noah, and then on to one of Noah's descendants, a man named Abraham. who was from Ur of the Chaldees, who was from a modern-day Iraq. And we see this promise is going to come through the line of Abraham, that the descendants of Abraham will be as many as the stars in the sky and as many as the sand on the seashore. That this will be the plan of salvation that was gone all, that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And it begins to develop. Same promise. And so we come to this passage in Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And here's the setting of chapter 11. It's a scene of desolation. In fact, if you can imagine in your mind a forest that has been leveled, where there are just stumps, almost like a scene after a war or after a battle, where they're just black, gray, brown, nothing but death and stumps. That is what's happened to the kingdom of Assyria, which was the great evil empire that God used to punish his people. And that's also what happened to Judah, the line of David. There is nothing but desolation. But then, there is a green shoot that comes out of a stump. That's the image that Isaiah is wanting us to think of. A green shoot coming out of death, coming out of nothing. And this shoot is actually a person. This shoot is the branch, the king. It is king. It is the King of Kings, the one who will sit on David's throne. And so we look from our promise in Genesis chapter 3 that this promise is given to Adam, but we know it follows from Adam then to Seth, and from Seth into Noah, and Noah to Shem, remember? And then from Shem to Abraham. Abraham had a son Isaac, and Isaac had a son Jacob. And Jacob had a son named Judah. In fact, Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons with the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were all given a land. And the tribe of Judah was the people group, the people of promise. That out of Judah will the seed of the serpent, the great hero, come. And in the land of Judah, there is a town. A town right outside of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, there's a man named Jesse. And Jesse has several different sons, if you remember. And Samuel the prophet was sent to go to the house of Jesse to find a king. And all the different sons passed before him, and not this one, not this one, not this one, even though they were great and strong. But the runt, the youngest, David, is out in the field with the sheep. And he comes in, and this is the one that is anointed. And the promise in Genesis chapter 3, the promise to Abraham, is going to come through the house of David. We are promised the King of Kings. What does that mean for us? We don't know anything about kings, right? Burger King, right? We don't know what to do with kings. Most of our people came over because we're trying to get away from kings, right? A king is sovereign. A king is in total control. When a king gives his decree, it must come to pass. So three things we're going to look at today as Jesus, as this promised king, the coming king. Because the gospel writers talk about the one that was coming who is going to be in the line of David. We hear so much about that this is going to be a king. Three things about the king. He's the king of the impossible. Always is. It always looks impossible. He's the king of the impossible. He's the king that is qualified. We see the qualifications for Jesus as king. It's unreal, his qualifications. And then three, the king has a very specific goal. He has a very specific goal, and it's not just to take us to heaven to sit on clouds and play harps. He is going to restore everything. Everything. He's going to bring paradise. So he It always looks impossible. It's the first one. Point one, possible. Second, qualifications. Three, his goal is paradise. His goal. All right, so let's go to our first point. The promise of the king always seems impossible. It always has. I like to refer to this first verse of Isaiah 11 as stump theology. You see there in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, I think you can build a theology around this idea of stumps in the Bible. Because what you have here, from our perspective, is just an ugly old stump. A hopeless, just a stump. In other words, the promise to David and everyone else has all been obliterated. It's all been cut down. It's over. It looks from the earthly perspective to be totally, completely finished. But underneath this stump is a system of roots that are very much alive. That to the naked eye, it looks hopeless and helpless. It looks ridiculous to say there's going to be any life that's going to come from this stump. But we see that there is this life that becomes a shoot from the stump. That it always seems impossible to us, and we forget this, but when you're reading Scripture, God is always working with stumps. Do you realize that? God seems to go out of His way, like in the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 33, that there is nothing. And He blows life into dead, dry bones in the same way He brings His king out of a stump. Because every single Davidic king, including David himself, was sinful. David himself was a murderer, an adulterer. His son Solomon, the richest, wisest man that ever lived on the face of the planet, had more wives than a small town. Hundreds. And his heart was led away. The book of Kings is just one story of one failed king after the other. So there has to be some greater Davidic king. You see the people of God in the time of Isaiah, we're ready to throw the towel in. How do we have any hope? It all is just obliterated. It's meaningless. And Isaiah said, don't count God out. We have stump theology. Because a shoot comes from the stump. And this stump, the shoot that comes from the stump is called the son of Jesse. Now that may mean nothing to you. What do we know about Jesse, right? Do you know that not one king in the Old Testament is referred to as the son of Jesse except David? Not one. They're all referred to as the son of David, right? All the kings in the south, all the kings in Judah are referred to as the son of David or on the throne of David. Only David is called the son of Jesse. So what's going on here? This is a new David. The shoot coming from the stump is a brand new David. It's another David. It is outside the plan of all the messy, weird, evil sons of David. This is a different life altogether. Same stump, different king. A new David. But this shoot is also a root. He says he's the root that from the roots a branch will grow. What does that mean? From the roots a branch will grow means that this shoot of Jesse is also the root of Jesse. What does that mean? Why would the Bible be talking this way? And in fact, most commentators think there's no way Isaiah even could have comprehended what was going on, what he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's what it means. It means that the one that is going to come from Jesse created Jesse. Jesse's existence comes from this king. He's also the system of root that all life comes from. And in fact, Jesus explains that in Luke chapter 24, when he's walking on the road to Emmaus, two people are together, and he says, the Bible is about me. So what does that mean for us? Because We talk about this shoot coming from a stump, and then it becomes a branch, and this branch begins to bear fruit. You ever notice that this vegetation imagery is all over Scripture? Jesus used it all the time. One of his best-known parables is the parable of the mustard seed. Remember this little mustard seed, this insignificant mustard seed? Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like an insignificant little mustard seed. Remember a stump, remember? It's insignificant. It looks ridiculous. No one even thinks of it, right? But when you put it into the ground, it becomes the biggest tree. It just keeps growing and growing and growing. So great that the branches are so strong of this coming from this little seed that birds of the air come and perch in it. And what Jesus is saying is that this is the way God always works. It looks insignificant. It looks impossible. It looks ridiculous to the world. It always has and it always will. But God is going to keep his promise. You see, you and I need a stump theology. We really do. Because we look at our lives, we look at the kingdom, we look at the church, and we keep hearing things like, well, the church is over, right? How many times have you heard that? Christianity is declining in the West. Well, it is. Surprise, surprise. There were more people here 20 years ago. Maybe that's because of the preacher. There were more people here 20 years ago than there are now. You know why? Because guess what? My generation under, they're not going to church. And so people look and say, well, maybe Christianity's not going to survive. But you have to realize that there's no stopping the life that God has created. That the seed of the woman is actually the seed that will grow and bear fruit. And the promise will come to pass. And many of us have adopted our culture's view of God's kingdom. And we look at ourselves and think, we're not really that impressive. And you know what? We can't even get our act together. And so we think, there's no way that this is going to survive. But we have to adopt the Bible's view of God's power. The king always works in impossibility. How do I know that? Well, because one day an angel appeared to a little girl named Mary, who was engaged to someone who was of the line of David. And this little girl was a virgin. And the angel comes and says to this stump, you're going to have a baby. And do you know what she says? How's that going to work? And just as clear as day, God says the same thing he's always said. I'm going to do it. And do you know what he says? He's going to be a son of Jesse of the tribe of the line of David. God always creates something out of nothing. Here, you get this in your mind. He creates something out of nothing. Folks, we are nothing. We look and think we're impressive, some of us more impressive than others, and we think, well, God really must be happy to have me in his kingdom. From God's perspective, we are stumps, and God works through impossibility. He just likes to do that. He created the heavens and the earth out of absolute nothing. And he's going to bring the new heavens and the new earth out of absolutely nothing. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis, and I'll give you some of it. He's talking about Christianity. You know, people think that Christianity is dying of old age. He wrote this in the 40s, by the way. But it's thought that very often before. Again and again, it is thought Christianity was dying by persecutions from without and corruptions from within, dying by the rise of Islam. He wrote that in the 40s. Dying by the rise of Islam. It's going to end it, right? By the rise of the physical sciences, by the rise of great anti-Christian revolutionary movements. But every time the world has been disappointed, its first disappointment was over the crucifixion. The man came to life again. The greatest stump that ever happened wasn't just Mary, and it wasn't just the stump in Isaiah. The greatest stump was the crucifixion, because the only person that lasted to the very end with Jesus were a few women, including his mother and John the Apostle. Everyone said, this is over. We always say it's over, but you cannot forget that the life that is in this promise is the eternal life of God. It's the same life, listen to me, the same life that pulses through your soul, Christian. Cheer up. He says they keep on killing Christianity, the thing that he started, and each time it just keeps coming back to life. They keep patting the earth down on its grave, and then suddenly they hear that it's broken out in some new place. He said, no wonder that the world hates us. It always looks impossible. It can't be stopped. Remember when Jesus said the rocks will cry out? The rocks will become a choir. That's because he's in it. He's the king of the impossible. He's also qualified to be the king. I want to briefly look at this. This is verses 2 through 5. He's qualified to be the king. This makes us focus on the character of the king, what the king is like. Have you ever thought about what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king was Jesus when he was here? And what kind of king is Jesus? What is his personality? What is he like as a person? Here it says, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. It takes up dwelling upon him. Jesus Christ is totally full of the Holy Spirit. That the work that God's carried out through Jesus is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit that created everything, hovering over the face of the deep, is the Spirit that dwells in Jesus without measure. Without measure. And since Jesus is so full of the Holy Spirit, this is when he was walking around on earth, it's the way he still is right now, without measure. He's so full of the Holy Spirit, it says that he has a spirit of wisdom and understanding. This means he knows exactly what the problem is with you and with the world. Here's the good news. Jesus isn't shocked about anything that's going on in your body or in your family or in your city. Jesus absolutely knows perfectly what's wrong with you. And he knows exactly how to fix you. To have wisdom and understanding means Jesus can see through your motives. That's what that word means. Understanding means that no one was ever able to fool Jesus. And you wonder why they crucified him at 33. It's because everywhere he went, Jesus was like that kid in the Sunday school class going, that's not right, right? So he wasn't obnoxious about it. He could trump every single person's argument. The wisest teachers of the day were not able to get a handle on him. They couldn't win an argument with him because he could search their motives. He would sit down with Simon the Pharisee and say, Simon, tell me what you're thinking about because I'm about to tell you what you're thinking about. Jesus knows perfectly. He discerns our heart. He discerns our thoughts. That's the reason we push Jesus away. Listen to me. If you're running away from Jesus, it's not just, look, don't just make the excuse that it's about us, the religious people. Don't just make that excuse. The next step is the reason we run from Jesus is because he is so wise and so understanding. Because we can't hide from him and we can hide from everybody else. He's the kind of king that you can't run from. You can't play games with. He's also one full of counsel and might. You know what that means? He knows what's wrong with the world. He actually has a strategy. So everywhere Jesus went, he had a strategy for carrying out the purpose of God. He actually thought, when I go to this town, this is exactly what I'm going to do. And I know exactly what needs to be done. Perfectly, because the Spirit without measure. Jesus Christ is the king that we've always wanted but never had. The world wants to find a Jesus every 4 years. But none of them have the Spirit without measure. Because there is only one king for us. The final king. And so here's how he treats people. Look at the rest of this verse. Verses 3, 4, and 5, look at it. It says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or he will decide disputes. He will not see just with his hear with just his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness will be the belt of his loins. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has all power and all authority and is perfectly sovereign, is full of the Holy Spirit, and because he fears the Lord, everything he did it underneath his Father. He did it all for his Father. He lived before his Father. So he thought, how can I live my life in order to serve my Father by treating other people well? Do you see that? And so what does it look like for a king to fear the Lord? It means that he uses his status, he uses his gift to protect who? The weakest among us. And so like Isaiah 42 says, he sees the sheep and he picks them up and he carries them close to his heart. You have never met a man like Jesus. so wise and so gentle and so loving. Why do you think all the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all the losers and the burnouts and the idiots would follow Jesus? So much so, they were like, I'm not going to go to Jesus' church because all those sinners are there. That's what the religious people said. Why do you think those people surrounded Jesus? It's because Jesus didn't judge them. Jesus loved them. And he does the exact same thing to you. He is not the mean Jesus on the billboards with the flames coming up and some caricature cartoon Jesus that makes me sick. But the Jesus who is far more holy than we could ever imagine and far more loving than we'd ever hope, that he comes close to you. He came after you. He sees you like a wandering sheep. And he said, Isaiah goes on to say later, that a bruised reed he will not break. And some of you are bruised reeds today. Isn't it good? You know what a bruised reed is? You've seen it. It's just sort of almost falling over. But Jesus, these are his qualifications, that he has all the power and all the mercy of God. That if he sees a bruised reed, he wants to fix you. And one day he will, which is our third point. What is this all about? Verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. What is going on here? The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. I think that's pretty funny that he put the fattened calf together with the lion, right? That's hilarious. Because like it wasn't just that there was a calf that's sitting with this with the lion. But because, by the way, they're lying together. They're taking a nap together. That's what's happening here. And he says, not just a calf, but a delicious calf. That's what he says. A fattened calf. And the lion's not interested in eating him. Why? What's going on here? And there's a little child that's leading them. When he says a little child, it's a 3 or 4-year-old little child, like playing with their dolls, leading lions and leopards and wolves. What's going on here? It's paradise. The king has come to bring peace from the floor to the rafters, and to establish it so much that a child could play over the hole of a snake. It's paradise. It's Eden. This is Eden. Literally, you could walk out in the woods and not afraid of being eaten alive. So much so that somehow, at some point, it looks like that the lion is not going to eat an ox, but he's going to eat like an ox. That means God's going to turn everything upside down. That's the goal. It all goes back to trees. You know that, don't you? It all goes back to trees in the Bible. Remember, it started with a tree. There was the tree of life, and the cherubim and the flaming sword were guarding the way, and they couldn't back into the tree of life, which is the center of the garden. So much so that you know that the temple had the tree of life on it. The Israel temple, the temple where Abraham's his son was spared. The temple was built on that same mountain, which was where the Garden of Eden was. And there was this great tree that was depicted in the temple. But it's all about this tree. And then we come to Isaiah, and there's another tree. There's a stump. And somehow a tree is going to grow up, and it's going to be this branch. But then fast forward. In the middle of this story, there is a tree. And the son of David, the promise of Abraham, the seed of the woman, is crucified on a tree. But go farther than that to Revelation chapter 22. Verses 1 and following, that there will be in the center of the city where the river is flowing through the New Jerusalem, there will be the tree of life. Do you realize we're going to get to see the tree of life? Do you realize that? Y'all just think this is Disney World, don't we? But this tree of life is in the middle of the city, and the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. And we will no longer need a sun, because the Lamb will be the light. God will be its light, and it will shine. Paradise will shine. All because Jesus was crucified to bring us back into the garden. Folks, this is the meaning of the world. Your life makes no sense apart from this story, because it's all about trees. You know, ancient cultures, various cultures, all believe that a tree is what connects heaven and earth. Some call it the axis mundi, which is the great tree that connects heaven and earth. And why do you think cultures would have this idea of an axis mundi? Ancient cultures, all the way up to present day, that there would be this great tree that would connect heaven and earth, that would connect us to God. Why do you think that? Because deep down in our subconscious, as human beings, as people made in God's image, no matter how messed up we are, we know that there is a tree that we are going back to. And the tree comes from God, and nothing can stop it. What do you do with that stump? Come on, y'all have heard the Coldplay song. Don't act like you haven't. Paradise. I heard it the other day, and I was like, you know, should I use this in a sermon? Maybe the 11 o'clock service. Let's go for it. Coldplay's a rock band. But I was thinking about this, because this is the way, because it resonates with us. He says, when she was just a girl, she expected the world, but it flew away from her reach. And she ran away in her sleep, and she dreamed of paradise. She dreamed of paradise every time she closed her eyes. And so you look at this promise of paradise, you think, you know, that's what kids wish for. That's never, never land, right? You got to grow up, get on with the real world. You don't dream of paradise. You were made to dream of paradise. And the reason you want to kill the desire for paradise, because it scares you that it's not really true. But it's true. It is so true. Because Jesus really came to this earth for a very specific purpose. You remember C.S. Lewis, he's this very common quote that people you hear, if we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Folks, Christmas, the Advent season, is about the other world coming to us. And we get a foretaste of it. So what does that mean? I close with three brief points. One, you and I are stumps. You don't have any potential spiritually. Come on, I think you got what it takes to be a Christian. I think you can make it to heaven. No. We are spiritually dead, running away from God, and God comes and rescues us. And the only reason we're headed to paradise when Jesus returns, and the reason he's going to bring it to us, is because God loves to work with nothing. Therefore, I think the greatest sin that we as people in our church, me included, me first, right? I really mean this. I'm not just saying that because preachers say it. We struggle with this. Our greatest sin, I don't think, is lust. It's pretty bad. Greed, that's pretty bad. Anger, all those sins. Our greatest sin is self-reliance. And if this is the king of the universe, we have to treat him like the king of the universe and stop trying to declare the independence from his reign. How do we do that? What do you mean? How do I do that, Richie? What's one of the reasons you worry about everything? Because you think that you control your world. Well, guess what? If he controls the world and nothing can stop it, you don't have to worry about your life all the time. It's like I almost heard it as clear as day. I don't believe God talks to me. I don't. I believe he talks to me through his word. But you got to. The other day I was praying, and I was praying about this sermon. I was praying about the church. And it almost came welling up within me as I was studying it. Richie, when are you ever going to trust me with your life? Have I ever let you down? The first thing is, God's always dealing with stumps. It's always impossibility. Be shocked by what God's doing in your life. The second thing, if Jesus is the king, you must submit to him. Where are you trying to live your own life? What are the examples? Because he's if you're listening to this sermon right now, he's showing that to you. Look, he's showing that to you not to shame you. He's showing that to free you from yourself. So here's the third point, and I close with this. You have to live your little life, our little lives, the little mundane things we do, in light of paradise. In light of paradise. What does that mean? It means that God is going to bring the restoration of all things in this world. Everything is going to be restored. And it means that we are to be agents of restoration, not agents of destruction. So where are we destroyers and where can we be builders? And I was thinking, what is a practical example of this? Here's a practical example. Do you like beautiful things? Some of you are good with working with flowers and making things beautiful. That's a hint of paradise, isn't it? Some of you like to mend bones. Some of you, that's your job. One day, every bone will be mended. And when you do it, you're proclaiming the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Some of you work in business and you promote people's jobs, that people work and things thrive. What if you use that business, use the asset, the resources from that business to promote people thriving all over this city even more? Why? Because paradise is coming. What about when you just send an encouraging text to someone, tell them you're praying for them? That's a hint of paradise. Just sitting and laughing with someone, or just sitting with crying with someone. Or how about this, dads, sitting and actually listening to your four-year-old's day? Listening. That's a hint of paradise. And every time we live it out, we proclaim the King of Paradise to a world that is dreaming of it. We get it! Here it is. Closing illustration. Recently, I got to hear an elementary school orchestra. Now, you know that's always a fun, exciting thing to do. And they were playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and it was none of these people, none of these gifted individuals. It wasn't us, okay? Don't get mad. But they were playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and sometimes it was recognizable as Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Occasionally. Most of the time it was just bad. It was off and it was terrible, and the people were just like, let's get this over with so we can have punch. But every now and then, they all hit the same note. They would all hit the same note, and I started thinking, that's just like me. Occasionally I play the same note. And you know the reason I play the same note? This is because one day I'm going to play every note perfectly. And so we need to give each other a break because we're all playing some bad notes. But we also need to celebrate when God plays the right notes through us, because, folks, one day it's going to be an orchestra. It is going to be beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would sear this upon our hearts, that you would bless us as your people, that you would help us love one another, that we would be about you and about your big vision for us in this world. Bind up the brokenhearted. Call the lost to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.